Well, thank the Lord for the prayer that was just offered by our good brother in Christ. We're thankful for hymns that have been sung, the praise of the Master. We're thankful for your presence tonight, and we hope and trust once again that we're in the presence of our Lord and Savior. I'd like to make a special request that you pray for us tonight, that we might have physical liberty, and also that we might have physical strength to stand before you. Usually make it fairly well up to about 1 week away from home. This makes the 8th day that I've been gone. And medical doctors have told me a number of times that an hour's preaching is as hard on a man's body as 9 hours work. And I've worked on a farm, and I've preached for a number of years, and I know which is harder on the individual. And then we go home with the Lord's people, and along about 11 or 12 o'clock at night, some good brother wants to know if Adam had a navel or not, seeing he wasn't born. And so I dive into that seat first, trying to prove whether he did or didn't, and I pay the price for it. So pray for us tonight that the Lord would give us strength. And I wish to speak to you tonight on something that we've sort of been touching on or hitting on ever since we've been in this country. Spoke on it a little bit one time or another, and it's on my mind now. I hope and trust the impressions of the Lord. And if we can gather it together, I would like to speak to you a little bit on perhaps one of the most serious issues that has ever arisen. And all the times that I've been trying to preach the gospel, and that dates back to about the time I was around 15 years of age. I'd like to speak to you tonight on what is the final authority in the Lord's church. It's been a Baptist doctrine since the times of Christ that the final authority is the Word of God. Yet the Word of God is under attack in the world in which you live. I want to speak to you tonight on the divine preservation of the Word of God. Now, I said preservation. When I was here in April 1971, we tried to speak here one night on the divine inspiration of the Bible. But divine inspiration is one subject, and divine preservation is another. It's possible that a man could believe in divine inspiration, that is, that God gave the Bible, and then believe that it's been butchered, mutilated, mishandled, and hasn't been preserved, and that we do not have it in its preserved form tonight. You can believe in divine inspiration and not believe in divine preservation. I'm not going into divine inspiration too much tonight, but I want to spend just a few minutes on that subject. There are a number of reasons that we believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. First of all, mortal man could not have written a book like the Bible if he'd wanted to. He couldn't have written it if he'd wanted to. Why? Because the Bible contains too many things that today are reliable, established scientific facts that were not known to the world at the time the Bible was written. For instance, as I tried to speak to you a little bit last night, Columbus is sometimes credited with popularizing the idea that the world was round. I realize that the old Egyptian priests and people way back in B.C. 200 and 300 realized the world was round. But my friends, long before those old Egyptian priests, we read in Isaiah 40:22 that it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The earth is round. The Bible says it's round. Isaiah 40:22. Then Psalms 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our transgressions from us. Here east and west are described as extremes that never meet. I explained last night or somewhere on this trip that you can go north and go to the North Pole, you'll be going south. You can go to the South Pole and start take one more step, you're going north. But you can start going east and you'll never be going west. You can start west and you'll never go east. East and west are extremes that never meet on one kind of figure only. That is a round ball that's got a north-south axis. So you see, David, by divine inspiration, knew ages and ages ago that this world was round, and not only that, but that it rotated on a north-south axis. The Bible told you ages ago, when men thought the earth was the center of the universe, Ptolemy taught before, his teaching for Paul for 1400 years that the earth is the center of the universe. Along came Copernicus and Einstein and Kepler, and they revised those theories, and finally men in later years discovered that our solar system goes around a central star in the Pleiades. Well, in Job 38:31, the Lord asked Job, "Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades?" We have a word here, the root meaning of which is axle. God says this is the axle of the universe. We know it's true today. The Bible told it a long time ago. Then we come to the medical wisdom of the Bible. Circumcision, the Jews bearing their excrement, the clean and unclean animals. And I'll not go into all of that tonight except to say that I appreciate the works of outstanding Christian doctors. I mean, disciples of Christ that are outstanding physicians, such as F.I. Macmillan, that wrote a little book called None of These Diseases, where he sets forth the great medical wisdom of the Bible. And we find too much wisdom in the Bible that could not have been just written by mortal man. Then, we have a book here that's put together by 40 different writers from all walks of life. Kings, shepherds, rich men, poor men, intellectuals like Paul, and common ordinary fishermen such as Peter. 40 different men over about 1,600 years writing under different circumstances, some of them writing in palaces, some writing in jails, some writing on the Judean hillsides, writing under all kinds of circumstances, have written a book that can be perfectly made to harmonize. And so, tonight, perhaps it would take an hour and a half or 2 hours to just begin to touch the medical, scientific, and historical wisdom of the Bible that was ahead of its time. But I'll not get into inspiration tonight because it's preservation I'm interested in. On the subject of the divine preservation of the Word of God, we notice that in Genesis, the third chapter, when the enemy and adversary of the people of God enters the scene, the very first thing that the devil says, the very first thing that the Bible records him as saying, is turning his guns loose on the Word of God, on something God said. That's the first attack the devil waged. The devil hates the Word of God and what God has said in his commandments as much as he hates anything in the universe. So our opponent and adversary walks on the stage in Genesis 3:1, and the first thing that he says is, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Did God really say this? Calling in question and casting a doubt upon what God said. That was the way the devil originally worked. The first words that the Bible records falling from his mouth was attacking what God said. Well, over in 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, I believe about verse 14, the Bible tells us that Satan is transforming himself into an angel of light and says, "Is it any marvel that his ministers..." Now, that's hard language, isn't it? The devil's got preachers. But I didn't write that. I just read it to you. Says Satan is transforming himself into an angel of light. If I were going to draw a picture of a devil tonight, I wouldn't draw something with horns and a tail and an old red body. No, I wouldn't. I'd draw a nice-looking fellow with about $300 worth of clothes on, as well manicured, that I could get up and quote little psychiatric sermons, but would never say one. He'd deny the blood, deny the virgin birth, deny the divine inspiration of the Bible, deny the great doctrines of this book, and preach on social issues. Now, that's what this word says. Satan is transforming himself into an angel of light, and his ministers and the ministers of righteousness. And we find Satan's ministers today working by imitation or using the devil's original method of attack, challenging and calling in question the Word of God. "Yea, hath God said." Did God really say that? I quote a verse out of this book. Well, brother, the original says. We'll get to that after a while. They never saw the original. They wouldn't know it, but walked up and introduced themselves to it. I'm going to prove in this book tonight, God never promised to preserve the original. He promised to preserve His Word. All right, more on that later, God willing. Calling in question the Word of God. That's the devil's original attack. He's still working on it today. And if you don't know or realize the power of the seed of doubt, I told some folks, I believe, in Hamilton a few nights ago, my wife and I, we have a little agreement whenever we leave home. We unplug the iron, turn off the electric range, turn off the lights, lock every door, and when we get down the driveway and go over the cattle guard, it's against the law to bring it up again. Try it sometime. Get about 40 miles from the house and start nudging your wife. "Did you really unplug the iron? Did you really turn off the heat? Are you sure? Did you really lock the door?" Try it a while if you don't realize the power of the seed of doubt. And brother, that's the way the old devil works tonight. He wants you to doubt this book. He wants you to doubt its promises. And when this book says in 1 Samuel 12:22, that the Lord will not forsake his people, he wants you to doubt that. He wants you to doubt it. And because God's people doubt this word, they want ministers to come before them and prophesy unto them smooth things. This book says there's come a time they'll not endure sound doctrine. They'll not. They want to hear smooth things. Despite the fact that world political, economic, and financial and leaders and men in the field of meteorology and every field in this world are trying to tell the world that it's in trouble. And the Dow Jones stock market is falling every day. They want to come into the house of God. And despite everything that's going on in this world today, they want some minister to tell them everything's all right. It's all rosy. Nothing's really bad. It's all going to get better high in the sky by and by. But my friends, I would rather take the promises of this book that the Lord will not forsake his people. He didn't forsake them in the days of the flood. He didn't forsake them when the plague of death was sent on the land of Egypt. He did not forsake that remnant in the destruction of Jerusalem. He did not forsake our people in the depression of the 30s, and he'll not forsake you now. But the devil doesn't want you to believe that. He'll cast a little shadow of doubt on. All right, that's his original method of attack. We have men in this world, first of all, that are questioning the divine inspiration of the Bible. According to recent polls, better than 75% of men in denominational schools and filling denominational pulpits do not believe in the divine inspiration of the Word of God. And since they don't believe in the divine inspiration of the Word of God, there is no way they can believe in the divine preservation of the Word of God. All right, my friends, if I had the privilege tonight, I would to God that I could gather somewhere every minister in the United States of America, get them all together in one great big building. I'd like to have the privilege of putting them to a test. Test question number one. How long will God call men to preach the gospel? How long? Matthew 28:19-20, my Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and he said, all power is given unto me both in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says he'll be with his ministry even to the end of the world. Over in John 14 chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ promised those apostles that he would send them the Comforter, and that that Comforter would abide with them forever. And as long as this world stands, and we've got the church here, we'll have the Holy Spirit in the church somewhere. Maybe not at Cincinnati, maybe not in Graham, Texas, but somewhere. All right? God will call men to preach as long as the world stands. He told ministers, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Question number two. What will he call those men to preach? He'll call them as long as the world stands. What will he call them to preach? 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul charges Timothy. He says, I charge thee therefore. By the way, you know that word therefore connects with something. Did anybody ever send you a letter and just started out saying therefore, so-and-so? That doesn't make any sense, does it? I better go back and read what that therefore connects with. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and make that therefore make a little sense, all right? 2 Timothy 3:16, he writes Timothy and he says, all scripture, all scripture. Did you notice he didn't say all original manuscripts? Did you notice that? My friends, whenever some man begins to challenge this book by saying, the original says, you can mark that man down as a bluff. He's bluffing. Because I'm going to prove to you, he hasn't seen the original. He hasn't seen it. The original says, that's a bluff. Repeating the devil's lie. Did God really say that? Now, my friends, I believe in word study. I study Greek, Latin, and Hebrew to some extent. I study words. I look at the dictionary about every day I live. I'm not against scholarship and word study. No, I'm not. I read a newspaper. I have to go look up a word because the word's in that 5 or 10 meanings. And I wonder, well, maybe I'm putting a shade of meaning on that word that doesn't belong there. Let me go look it up. All right, I take the words of this book, and I look these book up, or these words up. I look them up in English, and I look them up in Greek, and I look them up in Hebrew to see what words mean. You may hear me in a pulpit sometimes say this word in the Greek can mean, it can have this shade of meaning, but you will never hear me say that here the translators were wrong. You'll never hear that. You won't. And when you start hearing a man say that, you watch him carefully. Pray for him, but watch him. All right? All scripture. Not all the original manuscripts, the scripture. I'm going to prove that while God promised to preserve the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. In our language, we've got the word perspiration. Breathe out. Respiration. Breathe in and out. We have the word here, inspiration. Breathe into. All scripture is given by the in-breathing of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. I charge thee therefore. You see what that therefore connects to? Paul tells Timothy, he said, God has given you a divinely inspired Bible. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Timothy, that you may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work right here. And I charge thee therefore because of that. You've got everything you need, Timothy, right here. And he says, because you've got it, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. All right, how long will he call them to preach? As long as the world thinks. What will he call them to preach? The word. Question 3. This is the serious part. What is the word of God? What is the word of God? Somebody says, that's simple. That's not simple. Somebody says, well, can't to preach the word just mean Christ? Preach Christ? Well, what do you know about Christ other than what's in this book? Go search all the literature of the world. Pontius Pilate wrote a diary. It'd be pretty hard to find, but he did write one. And in that diary, he mentioned two or three things about Christ. Josephus mentioned a thing or two about him. But other than this book, you know nothing about Christ. Preach the word. Somebody says, that means preach Christ. All right, Christ, 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 Christ. Does that make any sense? No. You cannot preach Christ without preaching this. Because I'm to preach the death of Christ. Where'd I learn that here? I'm to preach the burial of Christ. Where'd I learn that here? The resurrection of Christ, his ascension, his coming again. People were predestinated in him, elected in him. Where'd you learn all that? Here. All right, then what is the word of God? Is the word of God this book, plus James' prophets and Brown's, the preacher's homiletic, the writings of Larkin and Schofield and Gabelline and Bullinger and Pink and Spurgeon and Philpott and Gadsby and John Gill? Is that the word of God? Is the word of God this book, plus 10 or 12 Primitive Baptist Church papers, Casey's editorial? Is that the word? If all those books at home and grand taxes were to burn tonight, could I preach the word of God with that worn-out thing I've got in my pocket? See, this is serious. This is serious. What is the word of God? All right, brothers, if you do not believe that God has got a divinely preserved word in this world tonight, then get out of the ministry. Get out tonight. You know why? Because you haven't got anything to preach. God calls you to preach the word, and you don't believe he's got a word. You see where you are? You have nothing to preach. So sell cars, be a plumber, be a carpenter, be an electrician, do something to believe in. All right? Why do I take the position of the preservation of the Word of God? Let's go over here to Psalms 12, chapter, verses 6 and 7. David says over there, the words, and he didn't say word either. There's a difference in the Word of God and the words that make up the Word. He said the words. The words that make up the word. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver that has been tried in an earthen furnace 7 times, thou shalt keep them. All right, when some good preacher comes up and tells you that this book, that the word of God, wherever it is, the first thing I want to do tonight, God being my helper, if you'll pray for me, I'm going to prove that God's got a preserved word in this world. I'm going to prove he's got a preserved word. Then we're going to find that preserved word. We're going to prove he's got a preserved word. And if he does not have a preserved word, you might as well turn off these lights and we'll all go home and quit preaching. We'll forget it all. Because if God doesn't have a preserved word, this book's not right. And if this book's not right about the preservation of his word, it might not be right about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his second coming. I'm going to prove that God's got a preserved word. And it is perfectly preserved. And after I prove that, we're going to find it. We're going to take everything in this world tonight claiming to be the word of God. We're going to examine it and find out where it is. Now, there's no need to look for something that doesn't exist. So
see. So the first thing we're going to find out is if it exists. The words, not word, words. The words that make up the word. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver that's been tried in an earthen furnace seven times, thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, from this generation forever. Now forever will reach 1974, won't it? That's what David says. And are you going to let little Professor Smellfungus over here at the school that says, well, there's no such thing as a perfect word of God in the world tonight? Who are you going to hear, him or David? You're going to hear the professor, you're going to hear David. I'll take David. All right? Or I will take my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, while he's on earth, and listen, folks, like I told some folks one time earlier this week, I'm a sheep and wolf clover. I wish I had a kind voice, and you people pray for me. I'd like to have more love. But I run into so many of these people that seem to hate this old book that I love, that I get riled up talking about this. I do. I get this problem riled up. Pray for me. I need it. I need the prayer, and you need the practice. All right, now. Well, anyway. All right. I've got this old gruff voice. My uncle over in Arkansas paid me a compliment last year. He said, I'll say one thing about my nephew. He said, he doesn't have two faces. He said, if he had two faces, he'd sure wear the other one. Well, that's right. If I had another face somewhere, I'd sure wear it. All right. David says God's word would be kept, that it would be preserved, that the words of it are pure. Let's hear my Lord. My Lord said in Mark 13:31, he said there, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words. He didn't say my words. He said my words. The words that make up the word. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Where are his words recorded? They're recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're also recorded in the writings of Paul. Why? Because Paul says the gospel that I preach, Galatians 1st chapter, I didn't receive it of men, neither was it part of man, but I got it by revelation from Christ. What I read from the pen of Paul is the same as what I get from the mouth of Christ. My Lord Jesus Christ said that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for his words to pass away. All right, that takes care of the New Testament. Now let's take care of the Old. Luke 16:17. My Lord said over there that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to pass away till all be fulfilled. Now we got the jot and the tittle in the Jewish alphabet. One of them was the smallest letter, the other was the smallest mark of punctuation. The Lord said, we'll dot every I, we'll cross every T, we'll put every commonplace, and not one letter, not one punctuation mark will pass away. It'll all be fulfilled. Question, what is the law? The entire Old Testament was the law to the Jews. We'll find that. Go to John 10:34. The Lord Jesus Christ said there to those Jews, is it not written in your law, ye are gods? Where was that written? In the five books of Moses, not on your life. It is written in Psalms 82:6. Jesus says the Psalms are part of your law. The entire Old Testament, from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Malachi, was the law to the Jews. Genesis to Malachi. Jesus said, not one tittle of that will pass away till it's all fulfilled. He says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away, but not one tittle of that will pass away. Well, the types and shadows and the legal ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. But not all the prophecy of the Old Testament has been. No, sir. Job in the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection. That hasn't taken place yet. The last prophet of the Old Testament, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Why, my friends, the prophet Isaiah over there spoke of the acceptable year of the Lord. That's happened. But he put a comma in there, and he said, the day of vengeance of our God. That hasn't taken place yet. That little comma there bridges about 2,000 years of history. Jesus came the first time to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Did you notice over there in the New Testament, 4th chapter of Luke, where the Lord is reading Isaiah, and Jesus Christ reads down there and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he hath anointed me, and he reads it all off, and he comes down here, and he says, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he shuts the book. And he shut it before he came to the end of the sentence. He didn't read that sentence to an end. But you know why? Because he wasn't here the first time to claim the day of vengeance of our God. There's coming a time when he will. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says, "Open eye to you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with all of his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel." All right, that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And I say that somewhere in the world tonight is the preserved Old Testament. That's what my Lord said. He said, "Not a tittle of it will pass away; it'll all be fulfilled." And I say the Old Testament is somewhere in the world tonight in a preserved condition because of Luke 16:17. I say that somewhere in the world tonight there is a true New Testament because of Mark 13:31. If that is not true, then David is a liar. Psalm 12:6-7. If that is not true, my Lord is a liar. Luke 16:17, Mark 13:31. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? David and the Lord? Or the fellow that writes this paper in a state south of you? And I'm not talking about an old Baptist paper, another heretic's paper down here that's always going on about, well, his errors in this book put in there by Episcopalian. You're going to believe David and the Lord, you're going to believe him. You're going to believe David and the Lord, or you're going to believe some professor over here that the first thing they want a young man to do, the first thing when you go into a theological seminary, you're taught to believe everything in the world but this book. All right, fellas, we're here today to learn a little Greek and a little Hebrew so we can correct this thing. All right, now, let's put the Apostle Paul on trial. Paul is on trial in Acts 24:14, and he says, "But this I confess unto thee." We have people in my country, not all Baptists, to say, we don't believe in confessions of faith. The Bible is all the confession we need. There's two or three confessions in Acts. Over in the 15th chapter, the Apostle Peter put out the Apostles' Articles of Faith. He says, "But we believe." That's a confession of faith. And Paul says over here in Acts 24:14, he said, "But this I confess unto thee," that he said, "after the way which they call heresy." Paul was called a heretic. They called him a heretic. And I'll guarantee you one thing, if you'll take the position I'm taking tonight, people call you a heretic. They'll call you hard-headed, narrow-minded, fundamentalist, and they'll accuse you of bibliolatry. Now that's a big word, that means Bible worship. Awful Sonny Piles, he's a Bible worshiper. Yeah, I'd rather be a Bible worshiper as a Pinko, or a, you know, one of these pink worshipers, or a Dill worshiper, or a Spurgeon worshiper. Well, call me a Bible worshiper if you want to. If that's why, I'll prove to you Paul was one. All right, listen. All right, now, Paul says this. He says, "after the way which they call heresy." He said, "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." And he didn't say, "I believe the original manuscripts either," because they didn't have the original manuscripts of the Old Testament in Paul's day. They had to preserve Scripture. They had to preserve Scripture. All right? Now let's see just how strong Paul did believe in the Scripture. All right, we'll go over to Galatians 3:8, and over there he says, "For the Scripture," listen to this carefully, one fundamental rule of interpreting the Bible is we should never try to figure out what a text means until we're sure what it says. So let's read it real slow, Galatians 3:8. It says over there, "For the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." The construction of that sentence is that the Scripture preached to Abraham. The Scripture didn't preach to Abraham, but Paul read about the Scripture. And Paul equated or made equal the words of Scripture to the words of God. He says, "What I read in the Scripture is God's Word." God said that to Abraham. Paul read about it in the Scripture, and he said it was the Scripture that said that to Abraham. Because God's Word said it. God's Word said it, and he says that's the same as God said it. All right, Romans 9:17. The Apostle Paul says over here, For the Scripture, saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I, the Scripture, raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the entire earth. All right, the Scripture didn't say that to Pharaoh. But again, Paul read about it in Scripture. And he says, what I read in the Scripture is God's Word. It's the same as what God says. This man Paul in Acts 24:14 says that I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. All right, the testimony of all right, my Lord. Now, John 5:39. The Lord says over there, search the Scriptures. He didn't say the original inspired manuscripts. He said the Scriptures. Because from the time my Lord spoke that, it had been 1,500 years since Moses wrote the first of those on paper. He said, search the Scriptures. Because remember, it's the Scripture he preserved. The Ethiopian eunuch was going along reading the Scripture. Philip came up to him, and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, he began at that same Scripture. And Philip didn't say, we've got a better manuscript up here at Jerusalem. Up here at Jerusalem, we've got a new living Bible up here. We've got good news for modern man, good news for desert travelers, good news for Ethiopians. He honored the Scripture that man had, because he had the real thing then. Now, my Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, honored and recognized the Old Testament Scriptures the Jews had then. Listen. 24th chapter of Luke, when he arose from the dead, he went to his disciples, and the Bible says he expounded unto them all things in the Scriptures concerning himself. It had been preserved up to that time, because Jesus honored it. They had a preserved record of Scripture, and Jesus honored it by expounding everything that was in it. All right, somebody says, how do you know that Paul's writings are Scripture? Because Peter acknowledges them to be. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says over here that our beloved brother Paul, and you know Paul rebuked him one time, withstood him face to face, and Peter didn't get fat and mad about it like a lot of us. Later on, he called him my beloved brother Paul. He says Paul writes in his Scripture some things that are hard to be understood. Now, there's some of God's children think Peter's the Pope, and he's infallible, and has all knowledge. Well, now, wait a minute, Peter, if you're the infallible Pope, you ought to understand everything. He said, not so. He said, Paul writes some things that's hard for me to understand. He says that he writes in his writing some things that are hard to be understood. He said, which they rest, the false teachers, twist to their destruction as they do the other Scriptures. He says Paul's writings are Scriptures, and they rest them or twist them just like they do the other Scriptures. So you see, Peter endorsed Paul's writings of Scripture. Now then, my friends, by these Scriptures and others, we see that the Lord, the Apostle Paul, David himself, Peter, the inspired writers of this book, said God would preserve his Word. Now I want to examine some of the things in the world tonight claiming to be the Word of God. God says it's here. Let's start looking for it. All right? Which brings us to the first question. How did we get our Bible? How was the Bible preserved for us? My friends, the God of heaven raised up. The God of heaven raised up a nation of people that are one of the most meticulous, careful, record-keeping people that's ever been on earth. There's three types of people that will read anything you hand them. One's a German, the other's a Dutchman, the other's a Jew. You ever notice these publishing houses up north? Most of them own the Dutchman or Germans. I mean, start buying books from Grand Rapids. All right? God raised up the Jews. And those Jews worship their ancestors. The Jews worship the angels, the prophets, and the fathers. They kept perfect records. They kept genealogies. And those Jewish scribes over there were under heavy penalty for the preservation of the Word of God. Now, if you'll listen just real hard, I'm going to try to make this just as plain as I can and to show just a little bit of the accuracy of these Jewish scribes as opposed to the scholars of their day. All right, very well. In the Old Testament are listed the names of 29 Jewish and foreign kings who, during their lifetimes, had big empires and kingdoms. All right, these 29 kings, at one time or the other, would have their names carved on monuments of some kind of stone. Then their empire would be overthrown. Something would happen. This would be buried under the dirt. Their historians would write about these kings. In later years, would go back and start digging up these monuments, and here's how the king spelled his name. We come over here to the written records of these people. We start comparing the stone, the name that the king had cut in stone, with the one over here that's in the written record. All right, brother. Now, I didn't say there's just 29 kings in the Old Testament. I said there were 29 Jewish and foreign kings that had their names cut in stone that was buried and later uncovered. All right? When we dig up these stones and we look at the records of the Greeks and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Assyrians and the ancient peoples, we look over here and see how that name, the king, had it spelled in stone, and how their record keepers spelled it. Oh, brother. Man, you take names like Tilgath-Pilneser, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, our brother, those old Babylonian and Egyptian and Grecian and Assyrian historians, they butchered those names right there. If you talk about those intellectual, educated Greeks, we go over there in the days of Alexander the Great and dig up monuments where he had his name carved, and those Greeks today have got about 15 different ways of spelling Alexander. I mean, in their historical records. These ancient people didn't even keep accurate records of the names of their own kings. But there is one accurate record in the world. Those 29 names contain 195 consonants. And in the Jewish Old Testament, those 29 names are right to every consonant. They go over here and dig up a piece of stone, and that name spells right. We go check the Egyptian record. The Egyptian recorder recording the name of his own king didn't have it down right. We come to the Jewish Bible. Perfect. Perfect. 195 consonants, perfect. Do you know why? Because these Jewish scribes were under a meticulous law. The historians of the world were not. They were. When God wrote over there, I rather told Moses to write. Moses write. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Moses wrote that on paper or parchment. Moses wrote that. God told those Jews to preserve. Or how they preserved. They tried the Levi, the keepers of the law. Those Levite scribes came along, and they took this piece over here that had 1,200 letters they had to copy. And it had to have exactly 1,200 letters right to the hair's breadth. They had to go back and count the A's. They weren't called A's, they're called Aleph. You'll go over here and look at the 119th Psalm. There's a good portion of the Jewish alphabet. But the Jewish equivalent of A, B, C, D, they had to count the A's. The B's, the C's, the different letters, and then they had to go and figure the central letter, the middle letter, and that middle letter had to be in the middle. Because if it wasn't there, that work was destroyed. And that scribe had to do it over, and he was heavily punished. My friends, when we look at that Old Testament record, the position that I'm taking tonight, I don't stand alone. Of such men as Robert D. Wilson, a man of Princeton and Westminster University, perhaps the greatest scholar of language that's lived in the last 500 years, a man that spent 45 years of his life investigating every word of the Old Testament text, a man that in his lifetime, the records are at Princeton and Westminster, a brilliant genius that mastered 45 modern and ancient languages, a man that in order to defend this book, personally read in his lifetime over 100,000 manuscripts in 45 different languages. That man, Robert D. Wilson, writes, he says, there's not a word of the Old Testament Masoretic text that we need have any fear of. The Masoretic text is the text of the King James Bible from Genesis to Malachi. All right, standing right with him, Robert Dean Burnham, one of the greatest scholars of England, Terence Brown, the Trinitarian Bible Society of England, James C. Hodges in Dallas, J.J. Ray, Johnson City, Oregon, some of the greatest scholars alive today, Edward F. Hills of Yale, wrote one of the grandest books ever printed, King James Version Defended. I mean, the world can't match these men. And these men that criticize this book have been publicly challenged to open debate by men that take the same position I take tonight, and the opponents and critics of this book have turned us down on every occasion. You're not hearing the rantings of one mesquite brush Texas preacher. No, brother, there's scholars standing behind the position I'm taking tonight, defending the text of this book. All right. That takes care of the Old Testament. Now, in later years, men began to dig up. Over there, the Dead Sea froze in the caves at Qumran. Those copper froze. They're exactly like the Isaiah we've got today. All right, that takes care of the Old Testament or the King James Bible. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked here tonight, but if I had about 30 minutes here in the fresh congregation, I'd slaughter the Septuagint for a few minutes. That's a farce, but I'll let it alone. All right. I take care of the Old Testament. Somebody says, all right, how about the New Testament? All right. The same God that raised up the Jews, this meticulous record-keeping people that kept a better record than the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Assyrians, the Hittites, they were proved that while ago. They kept better records than those folks. The same people that God raised up to keep that Old Testament, they wrote the entire New Testament. It's either written by them or under their direction. Did you know God kept the church in the hands of the Jews in the hands of Jewish apostles until this New Testament was written. You ever think about that? Well, look over here in the New Testament. Somebody says, wait a minute, what about Luke? Wasn't Luke a Gentile? He wrote under the direction of a Jew named Paul. Somebody says, was it Mark a Roman? I doubt it. I was taught that, but I found out later he wasn't. But even if Mark was, which he was, he wrote under the direction of a Jew named Peter. Brother, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he's on earth, gave an order to his disciples. When they went out to preach, he said, go not to the Gentiles and Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, there's a time when Gentiles didn't get this gospel. God never designed this gospel for all men of Adam's race. He didn't. Over in Luke 10:21, his disciples came back from a highly successful tour of preaching. They said, Lord, even the devils were subject to us. I usually bring back the opposite report. I'm usually subject to the devils. But they said the devils are subject to us. And the book says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. For even so it seemed good in thy sight. Question. Unanswerable question. If these things were designed for the benefit of all men of Adam's race, why did my Lord thank his Father they were hidden from some and revealed to others? Luke 10:21. In your Bible, I promise you it's there. All right? This thing was kept in the hands of the Jews for a while. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. It's power to a believer, not to an unbeliever. Believers are born of God. Therefore, it's power to those that are born of God. And he says this gospel was preached to the Jew first. Why was it preached to the Jew first? God had a lot of purposes in it. And one of those purposes was, he says, I'm going to keep the writing of this book in Jewish hands until it's completed. I'm not going to trust it to ragged, corrupt, Gentile scholars. Here's a people over here, a nation that I've developed for 2,000 years. They've been under the law for 1,500. But I've had them under my law for 1,500 years. I've trained this nation to worship the written record. And did you know the Jews worship that written record so much that tonight they can't see, they don't see Christ. They're still digging over here in this written record. Paul writes in Thessalonians, 2nd Lesson, Thessalonians, 3rd Corinthians, 4th Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, 3rd chapter. He said, even to this day when Moses is read, there's a veil over the heart. All those people worship that written book. And God kept it in their hands until it's completed. When that Jew, John, wrote the final period in the book of Revelation, that is it. All right? Over here in the New Testament now. In the New Testament, these Jews that had the Masoretic text that went into this King James Bible, the early church had one basic set of manuscripts that they used. I'm going to refer to those manuscripts if you follow them. Those manuscripts are called by scholars the Antioch or Syrian manuscript. Why? Because the disciples in Acts 11:26 were first called Christians at Antioch. There were thousands of Christians around Antioch. Paul preached there. Many, many of these manuscripts of the New Testament that the apostles wrote, and those copies of them were centered around Antioch. Today they're called the Antioch or Syrian manuscripts. There's a people over there in Syria today, the remnants of that ancient church that are there today. They've got a manuscript they use today called the Peshitta. It agrees with this fact. It's the one they use. All right? That was the manuscript of the early church. That manuscript, it's called the Syrian manuscript, the Antioch manuscript. It's also called the Textus Receptus, which is Greek for received text. It's called majority text. It's called Byzantine text. And I'm going to call it tonight the text of the AD 1611. That's that text. Yeah, tell me about two of those songs, if you don't mind. I'm going to use some visual aids. Is that all right? Thank you, brother. All right, now notice this. If this is not using, if you're forgiven for using visual aids, my old pastor, old brother Fowler, used to use his comb and his glass of water, and I'll just use this. All right, I'm going to use this Bible to represent the Byzantine manuscript, majority, Textus Receptus, received text, or the manuscript that went into the King James Bible. This is it. This is the manuscript of the early church, the only one they used. Here it is. That was the only manuscript of the early church until about 200 A.D. There was a man over in North Africa, of all places, in Egypt, of all places, the world of darkness. Over in Egypt. Woe unto them that go down into Egypt for help. a man over there in Africa and Egypt. And tonight, my friends, the roots of the Roman church are in Africa. Remember the North African fathers? The roots of all modern secret societies are in Africa. Not going back to Solomon and Hiram A.B., but going back to Om and Osiris and the worship of the Egyptian sun gods all over the back of your dollar bill. All right? Now, and the roots of the corrupt Bibles today that are designed to become the official Bible of the American people are in Africa, Egypt. What you do? Pray for them. All right. Now, all right, here's that good manuscript. Over in North Africa, there's a man named Origenes, one of those North African fathers. Origenes takes this good book here, and he begins to mingle in with it Greek philosophy. He begins to deny that Jesus Christ was part of the Godhead, but he says he was just a created being. That doctrine is still being preached today by people that go around knocking on doors. They have under their hands a little magazine they call the Watchtower. The only tower they're watching is the Tower of Babel. All right? Whenever you find, get mad at me, I'll forgive you. Whenever you find somebody that's got something under their arm that it takes to explain the Word of God, you're talking to a cult or a false religion. Anytime a man comes along and he says, I've got a book here that you've got to have to supplement the Word of God, you're talking to a cult. It's religious litter, not literature. Now, and the next time somebody comes along and says, I'm one of the Lord's witnesses, next time someone says that to me, I'm going to say, brother, let me have a look at your forehead. And if you're here tonight, I want to look at your forehead. There's supposed to be something written in your forehead. All right? Now, my brother, old Origenes, denied this book, and he mingled Greek philosophy in. He took out 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. He took it out. It's not in the New Living Bible, either. It's not in Good News for Modern Man. And it's not in that little diglot that most of our preachers have, which is not the Greek of this book. Open that little diagram. I bought one in 1960. Boy, I thought I had all the answers. You ought to know me back then. You missed a lot. I found out about how much I don't know. All right, open the front page of your little diagram. It says, Vatican Manuscript number 1209. And down in the footnotes, it teaches no hell, soul sleeping. And if you'll turn over here, it says 1 John 5:7 shouldn't be in the Bible. Take that little number 1209, that little diglot, and pitch it in the trash. Pitch it away. Give it a pitch. Give it a pitch. Again, it's put out for those people that are watching a tower. They're watching the Tower of Babel. Pitch it in the trash. I declared war on them, old brother. Man, I got pulled into that pit one time. That's why I'm scared of it. See, I haven't always been like I am tonight. There's a time that I thought God had called me to Greekify and Hebraize His Word. God struck me down about 5 years ago, and I got it on my knees. And I said, God, I'll never correct Your Word again as long as I live. I'll preach it. As long as I got a breath, I'll never correct it, God. In the last 5 years, the Lord's done things for me He never did do before. I've seen things in this book, and I've enjoyed it, and I've walked closer to Him than I've walked my life. Anytime you find an old Baptist preacher start correcting this book, God will take his line away, little by little by little. And I'm talking plain tonight, but if you go out that building tonight, hating every cell in my body, and you love your Lord more, I'll count it a joy to have been here. All right? Origenes. Mingles Greek philosophy. Denies the Trinity. Hell. Denies the soul. Okay, 251 A.D., that big division I told you about in the church life, guys. Cornelius and Novatian, two elders in church. Rome offered to subsidize the ministry. This bunch over here, by practicing loose discipline, joining church and state, could gain favor for the Roman Empire, outwit the majority. Here goes the minority. Constantine calls the Council of Nice in Nicaea, 325 A.D., and he says, I've got to have an official Bible for my Roman church. He had a choice. He had this one that the persecuted saints had used, the only one they'd ever used, or he had the manuscripts of Origenes from North Africa. And Constantine looked them over. And he called in Eusebius. He said, I want 50 copies of this made. Make me 50 copies of this and put them on vellum, antelope skin. The poor saints of God. They had their manuscript on paper. Can you imagine how long they'd last? They wouldn't last long. They had to keep copying them. Do you know one reason those making copies of them? Here's written on paper. Starts getting ragged, they have to copy it faithfully. You know one reason they knew so much about it? You go home tonight and get your Bible down and start studying it and get you a piece of paper and you start writing this thing over here, and as you write it, you go back and check and put every comma in place. It'll get a little painful. You try that 1 month, and 1 month from today, you'll know more about the letter of this book than you know tonight, I promise you. I told you about those teenagers, those kids among the walled MCs that knew the entire New Testament by heart. You know why they knew it by heart? They didn't have a printing press. They couldn't run down here to the store and buy a Bible. When those old things started getting worn from use, they had to study them and copy them perfectly. All right, somebody says, what if they copied it wrong? Suppose they copied it wrong. Oh, wait a minute. Christians all over the country were copying it too. Okay, I come over here and I copy one wrong. And I get over here in the congregation of the wall and see, here's 20 other Christians. You'll be spotted in a minute. See, these copies were made for the crowd. Okay, I'm a traveling preacher among the wall and see. I come along and I've got my copies of these manuscripts. I go among the congregation. These people here, they're copying their own, don't you see? And a man that copies one wrong will be spotted. Did you see that? These things are being copied by first. They had to write their own Bible. And when they got together in the congregation of saints, is everybody watching everybody else? All right. Martin Luther knew how good those Waldensee and Anabaptist and Albigensee Bibles were. Martin Luther was a member of that Roman church. But when he translated that German Bible, he used this. He knew what those Waldenses had done. And not only that, brother, remember I said a while ago, God promised to preserve that word? Over that was the preserving hand of God. The same God could speak a world into existence and cause a virgin to have a child. He could stand right there and breathe over the shoulder of that little Waldensee saint and fill his heart with fear of butchering that thing. Next, do you think people that loved and respected a book enough to die for it would have the audacity to miscopy? How about that? They respect something enough to die for it. And they did die for it. Whenever Rome found you with this over here, they put you to death and burned this thing. Do you think they had enough respect for it to die for it? Do you think they disrespected it enough to butcher it when they copied it? All right. Or Jesus says, I'm up this. Remember, the poor saints of God used parchment or paper. Constantine says to Eusebius, I want 50 copies of this. I want them on vellum antelope skin. Very expensive. And those copies were so big that one antelope skin would only make 2 pages. You know, the Roman hunters down in Africa killing antelopes. Can't you just see these poor persecuted saints of God trying to make a living every day, having the time to take a vacation in Africa and hunt a bunch of antelopes? They didn't have any antelope skin. Rome had antelope skin. Said, put 50 copies of this on antelope skin. All right? We're at 331 A.D. Remember that date. 331 A.D., 50 copies of these antelope skins made and circulated over the Roman Empire. All right? I'm going to file this away for 1,513 years. See, it circulated over the Roman Empire 1,513 years. These 50 antelope skins, and if you don't follow the next 5 minutes, you're going to get lost. Isn't that ugly? Away go these 50 copies on antelope skin that Eusebius made. Okay, over they go. Away they go. I'm going to file them away right over here. All right. Then, later on, Constantine called in Jerome. Later years, but now Gregory, the Roman Emperor's father. They call it old Jerome. And they say, let's take these corrupt Origen manuscripts and let's translate a Bible out of them. All right? This becomes the Vulgate. The Vulgate. The Vatican manuscript. All right? Jerome takes this corruption, the same corruption. I don't have enough books, but this will be enough. All right? Now watch me. Out of this corruption here, out of this corruption right here, came this. And out of this corruption comes the Vatican, Rome's Bible. which didn't have the book of Revelation. Didn't have. And I don't have time tonight. I'm not going to, you people may start looking at me like the wild Gadarene did the Lord, says, why are you here to torment us before our time? But if I had a little time tonight, I'd show you where all these ideas about interpreting the book of Revelation in the past came from. They're Romans. All roads lead to Rome. All right. Now, we've got two main manuscripts. The manuscript of the persecuted saints and Rome's Bible. All right, Rome starts out after these folks. By the way, this Bible is written in Latin. Common people couldn't read it anyhow. No public school to speak of. Chained to the pulpit of the Roman church. The priests spoke it off in a language they couldn't understand, hidden from the people. Now, here's the persecuted saints of the Dark Ages, the Paulicans, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, with this here. Rome begins to persecute them. And Rome would have swallowed them up, except for the providential hand of Almighty God. God divided the Roman Empire for 1,000 years. The Greek East split from the Roman West. Those Greeks over here could read the Bible in their native tongue. It's written in Greek, and they could read it in Greek, and they knew what it was all about. You know, those Greeks today, the Greek Orthodox Catholics, they read over there that word silo sing, and they don't have musical instruments. They know what it means. 105 million members worldwide don't use instruments. And those folks read Baptho, Baptizo, Baptismus, and they know it doesn't mean sprinkle or pour. They immerse. Okay, the Greeks over here could read that in their own language. They didn't have to have it translated. For 1,000 years, the Roman Empire is divided. And the Greek East preserved this. All right, manuscripts or copies of this made it all the way to Moscow. Old Voltaire, that Bible-hating, God-hating Frenchman, wrote in France, he said, 100 years from now, men will not be reading the Bible any longer. Exactly 100 years from that day, the King of England paid the Tsar of Russia the equivalent of £100,000 for one of those manuscripts that went into the King James book. And 100 years later, while that £100,000 was paid for the Word of God, which was precious, you could buy Voltaire's works on the streets of Paris for a nickel. Voltaire missed that one, didn't he? Brothers of God in heaven, did you hear me? Council on Foreign Relations, International Bankers, Bilderbergers, Illuminati, Communist, Fascists. I don't care. There's a God up there in glory. David asked the question, Psalms 11:3-4, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, that's a good question. That's what everybody's asking me everywhere I go. You know, these people have got a little money. They got stocks and bonds. These farmers out here, your cattle and your hogs are not worth anything. Tractors going up, fertilizer going up, what you're getting, stuff's going down. But if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Read that next verse. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's the answer. There's a God up there. All right. Now, all during the days of the Roman Empire, God preserved this over here. And Rome used this. Now, 1512, there was a great Roman that lived in Germany named Luther. A brilliant man. Luther began the Reformation. But Luther wrote that there's other people already existing then. Get his commentary on the book of Galatians, told you about it last night. Luther says there was Anabaptists even then. He names them right there in his own book. Luther says, I'm going to have a real Bible. I'm going to have it in German. You think he took Romans Vulgate? Not on your life. Romans Vulgate? He took this. And out of it came Luther's German Bible. All right? When the New Testament was written, the language of the educational world was Greek. All the Roman Empire dominated the world, but the educated people used Greek. When God had a Greek-dominated world, he had a great Greek Bible. Then after that, on the Italian peninsula, the saints of God on the continent of Italy, the church at Rome and those folks, we go into a Roman-dominated world, they had a Roman Bible. Not this one, but this, in the Latin language. The Bible Itala, the Bible of the Roman Christians. Then, now comes the Reformation, and Germany is to lead the world in the Reformation. God said, I've got to have a great German Bible, and here it came. Then in 1611, England was about to have an empire that would surround the world. The sun would not set on the British flag. Her navy would be mistress of the seas. Her daughter, the United States of America, would be the greatest nation the world would ever see, from 1611 to the end of the world. The dominant language of the world would be English. God says, I need a great English Bible. Greek-dominated world, Greek Bible. The Roman-dominated world, German leadership, English. God said, I need a great Bible, and there'll never be another one. He said, I don't believe that. I said, it's going to rain tomorrow. He said, it's not. Let's wait and see. This world from now to the end, the dominant language will be English. Revelation 13 chapter. Remember that beast came up out of the sea? That beast had the body of a leopard. Leopards got yellow skin, color of Shem. He's got black spots, the color of Jason. White belly, the color of, He's got a yellow skin, the color of Shem. Black spots, the color of Ham. He's got a white belly, the color of Japheth. White race on bottom, by the way. This animal here is a mongrelization, a mixture of the races of the earth. He's got the head of a lion. His brains are English. He speaks English. His headquarters are in London and New York. His name are Rothschild, Warburg, Rockefeller. He speaks English. He's a mongrelization of the nations of the world. And he has the feet of a bear. He walks like a Russian. You'll figure it out one day if you haven't already. Pray over it. All right? But the thing's got the head of a lion. It speaks English. English-speaking people will dominate the world. And that, there is no place. There is no place in Bible prophecy for Russian domination of the world. There's something else I'm a lot more afraid of, and it takes about a week, and you haven't got it, and I haven't either, all right? All right, now then, my friends, let's go. We'll come over here, and the 1500s. Now, follow me right here. I know you get tired, but I'll be leaving here one of these days. You don't have to be tormented with me for a while. Now, listen. In the 1500s, men began to take this book and translate it out of the Greek and Hebrew into the language of the English-speaking people. Before the King James Bible, there's the Bishop's Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and the Tyndale Bible, Wycliffe's Bible. All right? The great martyr Tyndale that translated this book paid for it with his life. Tyndale was put to death for translating this into English. And as Tyndale went to the ground, his dying prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. The book I hold in my hand is the result that prayer was heard. It went to heaven. It was the prayer of a dying martyr. And in 1604, there was a great king named James that assembled 54 of the greatest scholars that you could never match today. 47 of them did the work, all right? The Arminian over here gets in a trap, says you Calvinists have got the advantage because it was translated by Calvin. You put a Calvinist in a trap, and he says, Arminians have got the advantage because you translate. See, everybody's seeking an easy way out. All right, I can supply you tonight with a list of most of these 47 translators. They were not all Arminians. They were not all Calvinists. They were not all Episcopalians. Next. The study of Greek and Hebrew and the classics had reached a point in England that it had never reached before or since. Do you know why formal education used to be called a classical education? Because that's what they studied about 300 years ago, the classics. The study of Greek and the classics was popular in England then. They had scholars you couldn't match today. All right, next. And listen to me right carefully at this point. There are folks in this world that like to make fun of the these, thous, and thines of the King James Bible. They say, oh, that old archaic Puritan pilgrim talk, thee, thou, and thine. And say, we need a Bible in modern language. What is modern language? No such thing. The hippies got a modern language. I don't understand it. Thank God I don't. The intellectuals got a modern language. When I read something they write, I have to get a dictionary. Common people got a modern language. And sometimes I have to study about that. There's no such thing as a universal modern language. The farmer's got a language, the Texan's got one, the intellectual Harvard's got one, the hippie's got one. All right, next. The English of this Bible is a purer and better English than we speak today. To begin with, persons, tenses, and grammatical niceties are better expressed in this English than they are what you speak tonight. Next time you go to making fun of this book for saying hither and there, remember the words of an English professor I had one time that said, Sonny, if you'll take any pure old Anglo-Saxon word in modern English and say it five times, it'll never sound right. Let's try it. There, 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 there. Sound like a bird call, doesn't it? Where, 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 where. All right? Which sounds better, thither or there? This is a better English than we speak today. Now then, this Bible is written in an English that was not spoken by the people of England at the time this Bible was translated. Somebody says, how do you know that? Well, if you excuse my house tonight, we can dig out the works of Edward F. Hills and all these fellows. We'll just stack it up. But we'll take a dime store press's Bible. Right in the front of your Bible, right here, is a letter that those translators of 1611 wrote to King James of England when they got through thanking him for doing the work. They're men of prayer, God-fearing men, men that feared God. They wrote James a letter in their own English. There's not a thee, thou, or thine in it. You see, you don't need the words of Hills and great scholars. All you need is an old dime store Christ's Bible. They were saying, you and your back then. American school children go to school. They've been brainwashed. All right? Someone says, where did Shakespeare get his English? He got it from the Bibles before this one. Remember those Coverdale and Tyndall and Geneva Bibles? He got it from them. Where did the Puritans get their English? They got it from the Bible. We can go back and dig up monuments carved in stone in England hundreds of years ago, written in modern English. Somebody says, what about Chaucer's Canterbury Tales? Listen, over in England, you've got the Irish brogue, the Welsh brogue, and the Cockney, the different brogues. All right, that Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, that was a regional, provincial talk. Like, go up to Brooklyn. Go up to, I try to have charity. But, brother, I get on a plane, and I sit down, and some guy looks over at me and says, gee, you're from Texas. Gee, you sure talk funny. Man, that takes lots of charity. All right. Now, this Bible was written in an English that was never spoken by anybody anywhere. They were saying you and your back then. All right? You know why God did that? I can get up in this pulpit tonight, and usually when I quote this book, I tell you. Some preachers get up, and I do it sometimes. I quote Scripture, and I don't tell you I'm quoting Scripture. I don't even tell you where it is. Did you know that using this book, you can tell when Sonny Powell's talking, when it's the Word of God talking? Did you know that? Brother Bradley gets up here and starts preaching next Sunday. You can tell when Brother Bradley quits talking and when he's quoting out this book. Using this. God wrote it in special English for the protection of His people. And I'm going to say this right quickly, and I know I'll make a lot of people mad. It doesn't sound right to me, and it never will, to hear folks praying to God saying, you and you. Someone says, well, I'm going to talk to God in the English of my day. When God got ready to talk to the English people, He didn't talk to them in the English of their day. God talked to them in the English of this book. Now, this may make me a hard head, but I told you long ago, I'm like Paul. I'm a heretic in some respects. I love this old book. As long as I breathe, I'm going to call God thee, thou, and thine. I'm going to talk to Him in the language of this book. All right, I'm not going to talk to God like He's some other person. You've got an English here never spoken to anybody anywhere before. My friend, it's a better English. It's got more grammatical niceties in it than our language today. Now, tests were conducted lately on school children. This book is easier to memorize than modern Bibles because of its grammatical beauty. Next. These men that translated this book, whenever they came to a place that they had to say something that they couldn't say accurately over here in English without supplying words, they were honest enough that they put those words in italics. You know that funny little shaky print in this book? Those old men were so honest. There's some things you can say in one language you can't say in another. I've got a brother working on a PhD in French, Latin, and Spanish. Any scholar of language will tell you there's words, the Spaniards, we say United States. In Mexico, they say Estados Unidos. Say it backwards to us. All right? Right. Now, whenever they have to supply something, they let you know it. They were honest. But in your so-called New Living Bible, there are 5,337 alterations and deviations and over 200 omissions. I've got a list of them. I can supply it if you want. And you're not told where they are. No, you're not. And over there in 1 Samuel 20:30, where this book calls Saul calls Jonathan the son of a perverse, rebellious woman, look it up in your living Bible. It's person. Gutter language. I'll not use it here. In your so-called New Living Bible, last year, which outsold all books, and it's just destined to become one of the official Bibles of the American people, over in 1 Kings 18:27, Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, cry louder, maybe your God's asleep, maybe he's gone for a walk. Your New Living Bible says maybe he's out sitting on the toilet. I guarantee it's there. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. And the world swallowed it right and left. This world's in trouble. All right, now. All right, my friends, now notice. This book came out in 1611. It's the grandest Bible that's ever been. I'm going to give you several reasons. The study of the Greek language was developed in England to an extent it never had been before or since. They used the preserved manuscripts. They were men of prayer. They were men of prayer, asking for God's blessing as they worked. All right? Now, you know the greatest test of a book or anything, a preacher, anything else? By their fruit shall you know them. The manuscript of this book was the Bible of the Reformation. It is the one Luther used. This book, the manuscript of it, was the backbone of the Reformation. Okay, what were the fruits of England under this book? 1611, this became the book of the English-speaking people. England went out all over the world and was prospered. There's great men raised up in the 1600s, such as Gill and Gadsby. And then old Spurgeon came along and preached to 10,000 some nights in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. England became a spiritual center. They were blessed, became the mightiest nation of the earth. England was a mighty, godly nation under this book. Over here in the United States of America, under this old King James Bible, some God-fearing men that read this thing established the greatest nation this world has ever seen. Under this book right here, you can't find anything since then that produced that kind of revival of results. And if you are thinking tonight that the denominational world, and this is a serious problem, I'll tell you how serious it is, with the exception of Primitive Baptists, a few fundamentalist groups, and a few little groups here and yon, the giants of the world have left this and using something else. We're just a little handful hanging on to this. We are. And if you expect men that are going into pulpits, denying the virgin birth, God hating Christ, rejecting Bible, denying men, to bring a message to this nation that there will be revival apart from the true word of God, that will not be. There's no revival apart from the true word of God. Not at all. You're not going to revive people with lies and corruptions and paraphrase books talking about God sitting out on the toilet and in God's opinion and where this book called Jesus Christ Lord, they'll call him Sir. You're not going to find that kind of man going in the pulpit stirring up the American people and getting the revival we need. It's got to be right in the true church. And that's why I'm preaching like I'm trying to tonight. All right. But we come up to the 1800s, and mighty England starts to go down. There's a man named Charles Darwin who puts out some theories that later he denied. Darwin's theory of evolution. That man died reading the book of Hebrews. He told Lady Hope, and this is printed all over the British Empire. He told Lady Hope, he said, I was a young man with unformed ideas. I just put that out for fault. He died reading the book of Hebrews in the A.V. 1611. All right? Darwinism hit England right behind this Huxley, corrupting the schools and colleges with agnosticism, Darwinism. All right, look over at the German continent. Germany that had produced Luther and Haldane and Hengstenberg and the great music of Brahms, Bach, and Beethoven. Rising over there in Germany, no, don't laugh at me, man. I say these German names with Texas accent. Over there rose those old corrupt professors, Hegel and Kant and Kierkegaard. All that bunch over there with their German rationalism. Darwinism in England, rationalism on the continent. Boy, Europe's headed down. Then, right along, ready. Oh, boy, the devil's ever on the job. An old German rationalist, Tischendorf, is over in North Africa. With the year 1844. Remember back in 331, I told you I was going to file something away for 1513 years? We're ready for it. All right? German rationalist, Tischendorf. Open up your little Greek books that try to correct this book And when they say, better scholars say, the original say, better manuscripts, a better translation is, they'll say over here, T-I-S-C-H-G-R-I-E-S-L-A-C-H. You know what that means? Latman, Tregels, Tischendorf, Reichsbach. German Reichsbach. English liberals. French Reichsbach. Old German Reichsbach, Tischendorf. In a Roman monastery, of all places, St. Catherine's, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Going right back to the law, where Rome's always been, right at the foot of Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, old Tischendorf comes across a manuscript in a wastebasket. Yeah. It's on antelope skin. Been there for hundreds of years. You know why it's been there for hundreds of years? They haven't been used. These things wore out because they're used. And somebody says, older manuscripts, all right? I print a manuscript over here, and the Christians reject it and set it aside. Over here is one they use, and they're continuously recopying. This over here will look newer than this, because this never was used. You buy you a Pierce Arrow and go home and park it. Don't use it. Then they'll buy you a 74 Ford. Get out here and wear it out. Somebody will come along one of these days, he'll say, this 74 Ford is older than that Pierce Arrow. All right, same thing here. Now, Tischendorf. This agrees with the Vatican. This is just like the Vatican. Why shouldn't it be? Came out of the same roots. All right. In 1881, some men started out on something which would have been bad if the devil hadn't got a hold of it. A bunch of English revisers got together in 1881. They were going to try to update this. But Westcott and Hort, English liberals, Romanists, English liberals, Westcott and Hort, took this corrupt mess, Sinaitic, the Tischendorf manuscript from North Africa, Sinai, Arabian Peninsula to be technical. They smuggled this in. They smuggled it in. Smuggled this in. They're taking this and the Vatican. We got two witnesses against one. All right? Take this old book here in 1881. Those men worked 10 years in secret. This over here is the result of the dying martyr's prayer. 47 men that feared God working openly whenever they added anything, they italicized it. Six companies of men at Oxford and Cambridge. Each man translated this thing individually, passed it to the other five men in his company. It was reviewed 14 times. Then it was sent to every one of the other teams. Every page of this was scanned time and time and time again by translators working separately. But here a bunch of fellows get behind locked doors and work in secret. You know what the Bible says about secret things? Ephesians 5, 11, and 12, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame to speak of them of the things which are done to them in secret. All right? After 10 years of secrecy, out comes the English Revised Version of 1881, came out in 1891. Now, they have an agreement with the booksellers of America, the money boys, that we want 10 years to market it in England before it hits the U.S. All right, 1901, it hits our shores, the ASB. All right, liberal theologians begin to use it. Now, 1952, out comes the RSV. 95 scholars got together up north, and of those 95 scholars, J. Edgar Hoover exposed later that 35 of them were communists. Those men were affiliated with a total of 124 communist front organizations. These communists infiltrated the seminaries of America, and when they got in, it was then that preachers started coming out denying the virgin birth, the divine inspiration of the Bible. All right, the Genesis account of creation. 124 communist front affiliations in the revised version of 1952. Somebody says preachers shouldn't meddle in politics. Listen to me. A nation's religion determines her politics, which determines her commerce. That's what makes a nation. Religion, politics, and commerce. And when a nation's religion goes to pot, her politics goes to pot. And when our politics goes to pot, her commerce goes to pot. And the people that want to destroy your country know the best way to do it is to take away this book here that's got power in it and authority. To take it away and leave churches without authority. Take a young minister over here, and instead of having a final authority here, he says, well, if I can't get it out of Phillips, I'll get it out of Darby's, and I'll get it out of Woost, or I'll get it over here out of Weymouth, or Phillips, or Berkeley's, or Goodspeed's, or Ivan Cannon's, or the Good News for Modern Man. I'll find it somewhere. No final authority anywhere. Now, we'll stop right at this point. Men don't like to go to school 4 to 9 years studying Greek and Hebrew. And men get up and teach people that my Greek and Hebrew is not the final authority, that this book is the final authority. Because as long as they can bluff you with Greek and Hebrew, their Greek and Hebrew and their knowledge becomes the final authority, and you're cowed in a corner. But you see, the position Sonny Boy takes tonight is this, that a little snuff-stick woman with a split bonnet down the hills of Kentucky that reads this Bible can take the word of this book and correct me. And it's been done time with it. And man, a man doesn't like to go to school 4 to 9 years and learn just to believe that somebody over here can correct him. He likes to remain in an ivory tower of scholarship. All right? 1952, your communist front book. All right? Out of this long stream of books, we come on up every Bible since 1881. 1973, this old book here, which from 1611 had outsold all English Bibles, 1611. 361 years, this book sat on the throne, outsold all Bibles every year. 1973, a year that'll go down in history. The signs in the heavens I told you about last night, it'll go down all right, brother. Mm-hmm. 1973, one of the most evil signs that year, this book was defrauded. An imposter outsold it. New Living Bible, which is not new. It's made of a bunch of corruption that the Christians rejected 1,600 years ago. It's not alive. There's no way you can make the Bible alive to an alien. And it's not a Bible. It's not new. It's not alive. And it's not a Bible. There's no end to this, but I got to stop somewhere. And I'm going to stop here. I know you're tired and I'm tired. If you've got a King James Bible, protect it. If you haven't got one, buy one. Buy several. And you can call me an alarmist if you want to. And I hope I am. The Bible tells me to sound the alarm. By the way, we've got the Bible around being alarmist, haven't we? Cry loud, sound the alarm. Some big printers, A.J. Hallman and others, have said that when these books become so popular to the American people, they may not print this anymore. The devil hates it. Because in this book, the predestination, the election, the blood, the sovereignty of God is in here, in this whole book. Some of this, aren't there some awkward words in it? Yeah. If you took all the awkward words in this Bible and gathered them together, that'd total a page and a half. Yeah. Every awkward word in this book that's awkward to us today, gather them all together, it'll cover a page and a half. Now, you know what I'd rather do? I'd rather get me a good dictionary and work out that page and a half than to trust these ungodly German rationals, English liberals, communists, I said communists. Kenneth Taylor wrote on the front of his Living Bible, paraphrase, put my own words. 1 Samuel 20:30, his words sometimes are profanity. Taylor said, I read the King James and couldn't understand it, so I wrote this. Boy, it makes good nonsense, doesn't it? Brother Bradley tells me something I don't understand, so I explain it to you. All right, my friends, memorize this old book. Commit it to your heart. If you write on something that you don't understand, get you a good dictionary. There's not a snag in this book that's not explained somewhere else in this book. People tell me, there it says Jesus with the church in the wilderness has always been Joshua. No, Jesus and Joshua are the same name, and by saying Jesus was with the church in the wilderness, I've got authority to say Joshua is the type of Christ. You see that? All right, now, I want to close with this passage. He promised the church over there, the one in Philadelphia, thou hast a little strength, because thou hast not denied my name and hast kept my word. and has kept my word. You know what the strength of the old Baptist church is? I'm going to take time to say this. If I fall over dead, get my bones back to Texas, but I won't take time to say this. There are a number of things that convince me the old Baptist is a true church. But two of them are these. All right? In the last 10 years, I don't say this is both, and I hope you don't take it that way. I'm giving God the credit. If I've got any mind tonight, God can take it away in an instant. I've got a child that's afflicted because a doctor cut off his oxygen during delivery. And God can take away everything I've got in an instant. Car wreck between now and bed at night. Everything I am, God gave. All right. But I thank God that in my lifetime, I've had the privilege of reading enough books, you could stack them that high, exposing the secret societies of men. I've read books that it's been a death penalty to own in some foreign country. I have. I have books that I'm not supposed to have. You can't buy them anywhere. But people a long life's way come up to me, they say, you know something about something, and you've got the guts to tell it. I'm going to give you something here. All right? College deans of history, men that are in the field of economics, state senators, folks that have had access to stuff. I've had the privilege of reading about the secret societies of this world. All right? I know they don't belong in church. But did you know something? I go out and meet good old brothers, and I don't say this to the other. I go out and meet good old brothers that never read any of that. Never read any of it. But they read this. And something in their heart says, that's wrong. You don't belong to church. Those brethren hate that thing worse than I do. You know why they hate it? Because they read all the stuff I read? No, brother, that's the Spirit of God protecting the true church. That junk has got into the big churches of the world. It's got into them. Some people left us down south with their organs and pianos and all that type of thing, and they took it right along with them. The true church didn't. Because all these books, all those old forefathers of mine, about all they had was a Bible and a dictionary. Heard a couple of them talking one day, do you own a concordance? Yeah, I'm ashamed to do. That's why the type of men I came up with, I thought the preacher ought to be shamed on a concordance. All right? Those old men never read that stack of books. They never read occult theocracy, the cult of the all-seeing eye, secret societies and subversive movements. They never read all that. But they hated that with a passion, and they defended the true church against it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit taught them it was wrong. All right? I've stood before you tonight, and the things I've spoken to you are not the results of something I hatched up this afternoon. I put a number of years and some midnight oil in the things I've tried to tell you tonight. I've read the writings of Hills and Bergen and Ray, many, and Terrence Brown and Zane Hodges. I've tried to defend this old book. I probably spent $250 on textbooks trying to defend this old book. We've got old brothers across this country and young brothers, I thank God for them, that never read a bit of that. They couldn't defend it from a standpoint of scholarship. Couldn't if they had to. They read this old book and they read the junk of the world. And denominational religion right and left is buying this junk right and left. Roman Bibles. I go across the country and I meet a people that the world would call ignorant and backwards. Poor old ignorant, backward people. That's what the world likes to call them. These men hate that corruption with a passion. They read it. And they say, oh, Brother Sonny, I didn't know all that you told me. But said something in my heart told me that thing wasn't the word of God. Avoid it like a diamondback rattlesnake. You see what that is? That's the Spirit of God protecting the church. The Spirit of God. That's two proofs I give you were the true church. The world finds this junk. Old Baptists aren't. And I hope they don't. They won't as long as I can influence many. And I hope I can. I hope God will give me the strength. I hope God gives me the strength to preach on this 100 more times if it's necessary. I hope it's never necessary again, but it will be. It will be. The war's on. All right? Old Baptists don't want secret societies. Why? You know it's wrong. They don't want this. The Spirit of God told us wrong. Now, over there. John 14:15, chapters 14, 15, and 16. The Lord said he'd give the church the comforter. He said he'll guide you into all truth. We still got him now. Pray for that spirit. I want to throw in one more thing, and I promise I'll quit with this. All right? You may be here tonight. Maybe you're not a Primitive Baptist. This time in my life, I wasn't either. My people, I've tried to preach for our people about 4 to 5 generations, that's true. But there's a time I not only didn't believe these things, I hated them. I had a loved one close to me that taught this stuff and held the truth and unrighteousness. And I was a little boy, I despised it. I thought the doctrine of grace made him a drunkard. He repented of it later. He's a good member of the church today. But I don't care what you are tonight. If you love God, I love you. And I'm concerned about you. But I want to say something to you, and I want to say it in sincerity. When you leave this building tonight, you go back to your churches next Sunday. I want you to bear this in mind. There's only 2 schools of thought in this world concerning this old book. 2 schools, rest. Rome says over here that this book is not the final authority. The Bible is not. The final authority is our scholars. The Pope and our scholars. We interpret the Bible for you. It's not the final authority. That's Rome's position. All right, when Luther and Knox and Calvin and Wesley and the great reformers